and thank you, ladies. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and thank the Lord of peace who has brought us peace. Lord, we are thankful today that Christmas is a reminder not of the hustle and bustle of this life, but of the peace that you've brought between ourselves and your majesty. Father, we know that our sin brings turmoil, it brings dissension, it brings, as the Bible says, enmity between us and you. We are enemies at war with you. But in Christ, you have brought us near. And in Christ, for all who believe, you have broken down all the barriers that our sin created. And you have brought us peace, and you have brought us the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, who he himself is our peace, the text says. We thank you for this today. And we pray that we'll recognize that when and where we struggle with peace, our hearts are divided and we're not fully attentive to you. So be merciful to us, Lord. We admit we are weak. We admit that we fail. We admit that our faith can be small at times. But Lord, we thank you for the great and good news that even the faith of a mustard seed can move a mountain. Father, I pray you'll create in our hearts boldness, surety, and peace. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. This morning, if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. The premier servant that is to come. The premier servant that is to come. Hopefully you've seen, and we'll say this again probably in a moment, the thread or the theme that we've had this Christmas. We've been really just in the prophets, Old Testament prophets this year up until now. Jesus is the great prophet, priest, king, and today we look at him as the great premier suffering servant of God. Isaiah wrote his prophecy over 700 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah prophesied to what is called, was called the southern kingdom of Judah. As you remember, the nation of Israel started off with how many tribes? 12 tribes. After, named after the 12 sons of Jacob, but after only three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, civil war came, and Israel was split into northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom retained the name Israel with its 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom retained two tribes, but had to go by a different name, and it was called Judah. That was one of the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. The Lord sent Isaiah to this southern kingdom, these two tribes, and he sends him there to warn them of God's coming judgment. The Babylonians are coming. I'm sending the Babylonians to judge you, my people, Israel. Now, why did God do that? Was it because he didn't love them? Oh, contrary to that, right? He loved them, but what God loves most is his glory. What God loves most is his name, that his name would be magnified, and his people had not been magnifying his name in not only in the world, but specifically within the people of Judah itself. The judgment did come to pass eventually in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar, as we said last week, was finally able to complete successfully his siege against Jerusalem, and he took the people into what we call the Babylonian exile. Now, chapters 49 through 53 of Isaiah mostly speak about the hope of the coming of the Messiah to deliver God's people. In the darkness of these times that are coming, God promises Messiah, Christ, will come to deliver his people. Now, the Jewish people then and today, Orthodox Jews, agree that Isaiah 49 through 53, these chapters, are speaking about the Christ, the Messiah. The problem, as we've noted all 4 weeks of Advent this year, is that the Jewish people do not believe that Jesus is the Christ who fulfills these prophecies. But as Christians, we do. We believe that this Christ has already come, and he's going to come again one day. That's what we celebrate every Sunday we get together. It's what we celebrate every week of Advent as we get closer to Christmas time. We believe Jesus is Christ. He is Lord. He is Savior of man who has been lost in their sin. We can be brought back to God through Christ by trusting on him and him alone. Now, of these chapters that I mentioned, 49 through 53, probably the most well-known is chapter 53. It's I'd probably call it the premier chapter in the Old Testament that speaks about what? Not about the birth of Christ, but the crucifixion of Christ. The most horrendous act mankind has ever committed against God, crucifying the completely innocent Son of God on the cross. Now, typically, is Isaiah 53 a text on the coming crucifixion of our Messiah? Is Isaiah 53 typically what we might call an Advent sermon or an Advent text? You don't tend to think of Christmas and go, hey, you know, I think we need a good text, a good preaching on the crucifixion at Christmas time. But, as I've already mentioned, having focused on Jesus Christ as the premier prophet, priest, king, it's only appropriate that we recognize that at Christmas, this Messiah is not just the coming prophet, priest, and king, but he's the lowly what of God? Servant of God who has come down to us and to suffer in our place. It's not quite as well known, but there's a Christian hymn in a lot of hymn books that says this, one of the main lines. It says, Christmas has its cradle, and Easter has its, if you don't know the song, you probably know what he's going to say. What? Cross. Christmas has its cradle, but Easter has its cross. And without the cross of Jesus Christ, Christmas really doesn't mean much of anything. It on in and of itself is valuable, yet without the cross, we don't really understand fully what Christmas is all about. We can't fully appreciate it and fully understand what Christmas is all about. Well, Isaiah 53, let's look at our text this morning. I'll be reading the first 10 verses to start us off. Isaiah writes, prophesying from God, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This ends our reading of God's holy word. May he take these words and open our eyes to the beauty and the glory that we just read about. In Christ's name, amen. Isaiah starts right where Isaiah should start, with verse 1 posing two questions. Notice again what they are. Let's look at these. These two questions are really going to form the basis for not just the text, but also the sermon today, because it's forming the basis of the text, right? Verses 1, what are the two questions? Who has believed what he has heard from us? That is the question every pastor ought to be have in mind when he's preaching a sermon. And it ought to be the question you have in mind about yourself and about others around you. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And the second question, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's also a question we all should be asking ourselves and asking of one another here in this place. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We jump right into it with two main points this morning. Number one, believing that Jesus Christ died on behalf of sinners is not just an intellectual assent. It's not just a decision that you make, but rather it requires a supernatural faith. Something from outside yourself. Supernatural. It is a miracle. For a person to believe that Jesus Christ died on behalf of and in the place of sinners requires a miraculous transformation of the heart and the mind of a man or a woman or a child. It requires a miracle. Look at verse 1 again. This is made abundantly clear from the text. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The second question. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what's the word arm represent here? God doesn't have arms. He's spirit. He's our creator. He is not, doesn't have a body in that sense. So what is this symbolic of? Salvation. Read the Old Testament. When you see the scriptures talk about the arm of the Lord, it's talking about his strength, his might, his power, his ability to both judge, but also to save. And more often, it talks about his salvation. The arm is figurative of this. And notice that this salvation must be revealed. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed to? To who believes this salvation? It must be revealed to that person is the idea. Isaiah's description of the coming Christ shows us why this is the case. Look at verse 2. Why is it? Because, I mean, this is controversial, believe it or not. I'm not trying to stir up controversy. I'm just saying it is controversial. To read the Bible, it says, to whom has the Lord revealed his arm of salvation? It's a supernatural act. But how is it exactly that this is the case? He shows us that the coming Christ, the description of the coming Christ, gives us the reason why this is true. Look at verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. The Jews believe this is speaking of Christ, Messiah. We believe as Christians it's speaking of Messiah Christ. The difference is we believe he's already come. This is a text about Jesus. Jesus is like a tender plant. The Christ did not come initially as this victorious king that the Jewish people believed he would be, this conquering king who would come and annihilate all their oppressors. And the Jews of the first century believed that would be none other than what nation? The nation of Rome. He would come and he would crush them physically. We know there's so much more to what Christ did when he came. Jesus came into this world in the weakness of human flesh. That's the indication of this text. Like a plant, not just a plant, but a tender plant. If you've gardened at all and you have two different plants there, you have one tomato plant that's looking really hardy, but then there's one that's a little puny. You got to baby that puny one, man. I mean, he is weak. Christ came as a tender plant, planted in dry and infertile soil. He was not born in a great palace as the coming king we thought he might be. He was fit. I mean, he wasn't born in a palace fit for a king. Instead, we read that he was born in a barn fit for animals alone. Verse 2, Isaiah continues, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. It is a miracle to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins. It's a miracle. He's a tender, weak plant, is what he's described as. He had no form or majesty, no beauty that we should look at him. Christ came into the world like a pauper, not like a powerful earthly king. There was no, text says, no majesty about him. You would look about him, no extreme beauty about him. It's not saying Jesus was ugly physically. It's saying that he was just an average looking person. If you went to the manger in Bethlehem and you saw the child lying there, unless you had a supernatural revelation from God like the shepherds did, you would look at that and go, just a baby. He's just a little Jewish boy. Looks normal. And he grew up to be a man that was not extraordinarily different from anyone else physically. He just looked like an average Jewish man. Isaiah then declares the natural reaction to such a person who would come and claim to be Christ, which is what Jesus did. He came and he declared himself the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. What was the reaction? Isaiah tells us, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. When you read the New Testament, is that not the overall rejection that you see of Jesus Christ? You're just a man from Nazareth. Who do you think you are, Jesus? This wholesale, for the most part, rejection of Christ. Isaiah continues, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We're not at the crucifixion quite yet. The language sounds like that. But what is going on here? Our griefs and our sorrows. He bore them. Yes, it's speaking of the crucifixion, but the people don't see that for what it is. Griefs and sorrows speak of the rottenness of the rotten fruit of our sin, the effects of our sin, the griefs, the sorrows, our sin, the sins that are committed against us, all these things. And instead, the Bible says they don't see this, they don't see the beauty of Christ's suffering on our behalf. Instead, the people, for the most part, then and still today, what do they see? They see a man stricken, smitten by God. What's the idea here? He's a blasphemer. He deserved to get what he got. He came here, he called himself Son of Man, Son of God. He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what how do they respond? You blasphemer. You are putting yourself in place of God. But Isaiah asserts here in verse 5, Isaiah says that this suffering Jesus who bore our griefs and our sorrows should not have been treated this way. Rather, his supreme sacrifice on behalf of sinners should have been viewed as the highest, most valuable sacrifice of all. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Church, could the language be much more specific? Now, I mean, obviously God could get more specific and say, his name is Jesus, or, you know, he will die on a cross or something like that. But we don't need that specific of language. Can it get much more specific before we can just get the clue that this is being fulfilled, has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ, who was pierced by 7-inch long spikes in his wrist, hung to a cross? Do you see that the crushing that is described here is of Christ on the cross? where he took our iniquities, he loaded our iniquities on himself. And what was the purpose? For our chastisement or our judgment. He took our judgment in our place on his cross. And what was the result, Isaiah said? He turned our war with God into what with God? Peace with God. Peace with God. Our sin brought war with God. And Christ brought peace with God. Now, the reason why that such a bloody sacrifice was needed is given in verse 6. Look at it. You say, why all this? Do you realize there are commentaries from so-called Christians who will explain away the need for a bloody atonement. They will say, they'll apologize for all these crazy theologians and biblical scholars and pastors for the last 2,000 years who would dare say that a bloody sacrifice was required. I mean, they bend over backwards to apologize for the grotesqueness of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. May they be anathema. May they go to hell unless they repent and acknowledge our need for a bloody sacrifice. Verse 6 tells us why we need this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why do we need a cross and a bloody sacrifice? Because we are like sheep who wandered away from God. That's what sin is in part. It's a rebellion. It's a turning away. It's getting lost. It's wanting to get lost and enjoying it. It is going your own way. And we needed a shepherd to come to rescue us and bring us back to God. Jesus is that shepherd. John 10 says he's the good shepherd who seeks and saves the lost. But Jesus isn't just the great shepherd. He's also the what? The great sheep. He is both the shepherd and the sheep. He's the shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep by going to the slaughter like a sheep. And that's what he did for us. He willingly gave himself up. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. If you talk to a sheep farmer, I mean, you always have an exception, obviously, with sheep. That's the way it is. But the vast majority of sheep, they go to slaughter, they're quiet. They trust their shepherd. Some of them are so terrified. Maybe they are silent, but they trust their shepherd. They're quiet. He went to the slaughter silently. Like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened his mouth. The picture here is of our holy and innocent Christ Jesus submitting himself fully to the will of the Father. Isaiah tells us, he goes on there in verse 8. He tells what the result of the sacrifice is. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? What does this refer to? He was pierced, he was beaten, he was led to the slaughter. What is this talking about? What was the result of this slaughter? He died. He was taken away from the land of the living, the text says. And Isaiah goes on to prophesy that Jesus will be buried, verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had not done that, though he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. We've already said this once before, and I ask the question again. How much more specific can Isaiah be before we realize that he's talking about Jesus and that Jesus fulfilled all these things? He was cut off from the land of the living. He was put into a grave. They made his grave with the wicked. Christ was not the wicked. He was sinless Son of God. And that it says, with the rich he will be placed in his death. Do you remember what happened? Jesus didn't have a family grave, sepulcher. He didn't have anywhere to go. Most people back then didn't have a fancy tomb to be put into. But there was a man named Joseph of Arimathea. You remember this? Joseph of Arimathea came forward and said, I've got somewhere for you to bury this man. He was buried in a borrowed tomb of a rich man. Just like the text says, he will be buried with the rich. Now, question is, why do not more people believe what Isaiah is saying? He opened up the text. Who has believed our report? I've already made the claim this morning to believe on Jesus Christ requires supernatural revelation from God. Why is it that more people do not believe that Isaiah's prophecy has come true in the person of Jesus Christ? It's because faith in the suffering servant Jesus Christ requires, again, this supernatural, personal revelation from God. Each of us individually have had the message of the gospel. If you're a Christian, we have had it individually, personally revealed to us by the Holy Spirit that this is true, this is the way of salvation, believe this and you shall be saved. It was a personal encounter. Yet there's a corporateness to it as we all come together and testify to the truthfulness of the gospel. Now, Isaiah's final piece of the puzzle, he's not done telling us why it is impossible to believe without a supernatural revelation by God. He's not done with it. There's a final piece to the puzzle in verse 10. Look at it. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Point one, believing that Christ died for sinners requires faith. But here, what was Isaiah teaching us? I believe. Number two, believing that Christ was crucified by God the Father requires supernatural faith. Most of us are good students of the Bible when it comes to believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He willingly laid down his life like a sheep led to the slaughter. We got that. But sometimes some of us maybe have missed the other half of this that tells us, the Bible tells us, that it was God who put his son to death. We tend to associate the cause of Christ's death on the cross with the wickedness of man. It was the Romans, it was the Jews, it was sinners, it was men. Now, is that true in part? Yes, that is true in part. Obviously, that is true in part. But we must realize that that's only maybe at best half the equation. It might be less than half of the equation based on Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah does not want us to overlook the primary star actor causer of the death of his son. Isaiah preaches the surprising message that it was God the Father who crucified his son, ultimately. Already in verse 6, we backtrack a little bit before we move forward. Verse 6 tells us, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we already got a little taste of what he's about to say. Now we've read in verses 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to crush his own son on our behalf. Now there are two New Testament texts that are very helpful to understand what's going on here. Look at Acts chapter 2 to start us off. Acts 2, 22 through 23. Peter is preaching. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus, was he delivered up by men or by God? Both, the text says. God delivered him up according to his definite plan and foreknowledge, it says. But wicked men willingly took up the responsibility, says, we'll kill him. Second text, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28. For truly in this city, this is the church's reaction to the success of the gospel in Jerusalem. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Who's responsible for the crucifixion of the Son? Men or God? Both, the text says. But the ultimate cause is God. The ultimate cause. Now, some of those people I talked about earlier, writing and talking about the inappropriateness of talking about the bloody sacrifice of Jesus. Well, they also talk about, in relation to that, the inappropriateness of a father crushing his own son. This is ridiculous to think that God would do this to his own son. Some struggle with this idea. They even would say this would make God out to be a cruel, murderer-type person. But I don't think they're reading Scripture appropriately if they make that conclusion. Here's the way I would describe it. Think about an earthly father who has an earthly son. An earthly father may send his son off to war to meet certain death. One of those situations where it's pretty much certain death. He sends him into the war. But yet both the father and the son who then dies will be honored for what? Their loving sacrifice. No one's going to go, I can't believe that father sent his son to certain death in war. No, we would celebrate the love and the sacrifice that was made by both the father and the son. So too, how much greater do we celebrate the loving sacrifice of God the Father and God the Son in sending Christ to be the propitiation for our sins? Now, if the prophecy ended here, if it ended with Jesus in the grave, we would have to search Scripture somewhere else and go, where's our hope? Where's our peace? Where's the finality to this salvation? Christ is in the grave. But we don't have to do that. We could do that, but we don't have to, because the text in verse 10 tells us what happened next. Verse 10, the latter part. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The death of the coming Christ was not the end of the Christ. Jesus Christ came. Yes, he died on the cross. He was buried in the tomb. But the Bible says on the third day he was raised up from the dead. According to this prophecy, the Christ will live again. And we believe and know that he does indeed live again. And we know that Jesus died and rose. Isaiah then closes this section. But really kind of just piling more up on top of that truth and bringing in for a landing. Look at Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This prophecy tells us, verse 11, that Jesus Christ himself shall look and he shall be satisfied. Jesus is called the righteous one. It says that by his knowledge, many sinners will be accounted as righteous. Everything about this is screaming the gospel. It is screaming and pointing toward Jesus Christ as the fulfillment. Jesus Christ wasn't just your average Joe. He's the Son of God. He sees, he saw, he was satisfied. He was the righteous one. He had all this knowledge. He brought many, made them righteous. He didn't take their righteousness and approve of it. He made them righteous. He gave them his righteousness. Verse 12, in the phrase, I will divide him a portion with the many, we again see the resurrection. Christ will live again, just as those he will save will also live again. He will give them a portion when in his victory. Verse 12 goes on, Christ shares the spoils of his victory over death with those whom he strengthens. I close this way. In the great love of our God, Jesus Christ is not just a suffering servant. How many servants of God have there been over the thousands of years? Just look at the Old Testament. You got Moses, you got Abraham, you got David, you got Esther, you got men and women of God who suffered a lot. They were servants of God and they suffered, right? But don't you get the sense that they're insufficient sufferers? Something's not quite right. Something's missing. There's got to be a greater sufferer. There's got to be greater suffering. That sounds crazy. And by the way, to the world, it does sound crazy. Christ came as not just a sufferer, but as the suffering servant, specifically what we are calling the premier suffering servant of God. And he is the suffering servant that we needed, you and I each needed. Because no matter how much you and I may suffer and think to ourselves, maybe that's enough to please God. Maybe that's enough suffering for the sins that I've committed. At the end of the day, our suffering is never enough. It required God himself to come and suffer in our place. And so we get back, we come full circle, church, back to verse 1. You see, what is this sermon all about? It really is back to verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard? Question 1. Who has believed what he has heard? Question 2. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? My question is, can you answer that first question positively? Who has believed what they have heard? Do you believe that Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection from the dead? Do you believe that? See, I'm afraid for people, because I used to be this way. I was one of those people. I didn't focus on what Christ did as much as I focused on what I have done. Did I say the prayer well enough? Did I say it enough times? Did I say it accurately? Did I really, really, really mean it? Right? Has anybody else been there? Did I really, really, really mean what I said? Notice the text says, who has believed what he has heard? Either you believe it or you don't. Being saved is not about, I really, 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 really believe it, Lord. The Bible says, do you believe it? And if you do, the second question is already answered. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you believe that Christ is Lord, Savior, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, coming back for your eternal salvation, that your works are meaningless, that Christ's work is everything? Do you believe that? The second question is already answered. The arm of the Lord has been revealed to you. Salvation is yours. Not because you really, 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 really believed it and you said that prayer just perfectly, but because you believe it. The just shall live by faith. We just believe it. Now, we'll have our doubts, don't we? We're going to have our days of struggle. I'm not standing up here to tell you that you won't. But the solution to your doubts is not to examine yourself to the point of Adam's absurdium, we might say, ridiculous. Rather, the solution is to look out to what God has done in Christ. He's our hope. He's our only hope, and he's our peace. Christ did this. He's the premier suffering servant. You and I, we need to stop trying to suffer in our own place for our own selves. We need to trust in the one who did it for us. Amen? Lord God, thank you that the work is done. Jesus died for our sins. He's the premier suffering servant. Our suffering For one thing, it's not even worth comparing to the suffering of the Son of God. Therefore, why in the world do we think that maybe if we just work enough, suffer enough, that we could add to his sacrifice? Oh, Father, may it not be. I pray that we can answer those two questions in verse 1 accurately, positively, truly. Who has believed what they have heard? Lord, I pray everyone in this room can say, we believe. We believe. Father, if we believe, help us to see the second question's answered to. We have been saved. The arm of the Lord has been revealed supernaturally, lovingly by you. And we are your people. And no one and nothing can change that. We thank you in the name of Jesus.